We pick up our sermon series today, Open Invitation, and we're looking at a passage of Scripture. The sermon title is Gardens and Graves, because these are the two things that Jesus is going to use to talk to the Pharisees. He's continuing a conversation that began with what we studied last week, where he's invited to a meal, and he's already sort of unloaded on them a little bit because he talked about how they're like these dishes that are nice and clean and polished on the outside, but on the inside, they are still full of mess and darkness. And he's going to continue on with his criticism of the Pharisees, these religious leaders in his ancient Jewish community. And I'm telling you, he has some harsh words for them when it comes to the way that they are stewarding the influence that God had given them. So let's jump in. Luke chapter 19, verses 42 through 44. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all their kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it. So the first thing that sort of pops out to us from this passage is we need to understand what a woe is. Because Jesus is like dishing out woes here, and it's going to continue next week. And here, it's the Pharisees. Next week, it's the scribes, the lawyers, the teachers of the law. But to properly understand what's happening, we need to grasp what we mean by a woe. Probably the most common usage of that today in our world is when somebody says, woe is me. Yeah, you're going through a tough time, you're struggling through a season, or there's just a moment where you just had enough, and you might say to yourself, woe is me. I found a great biblical definition this week of what a woe is. And a woe is a cry for God's just judgment in light of an action that deserves a divine response. So, usually not woe is me, but usually more woe upon someone or something else. It's crying out for God to come in just judgment because there is something that's being done, something being done poorly, that needs to have a divine response. The idea of a woe, some people trace it back to Shakespeare, but really, it actually goes all the way back to biblical scriptural origins. Job is like the oldest book that we have in our Bible, and in Job chapter 10, when Wycliffe was translating it to English in the year 1382, he translated Job 10, verse 15, "If I be wicked, woe unto me." This is not the only example. There are lots more that we could talk about. Psalm 120, verse 5, you see the phrase again, woe is me. So there is some of that in the scriptural evidence that we have. Probably the most common woe moment that you might be familiar with if you've been in church for a fair amount of time is from Isaiah chapter 6. It's the moment that Isaiah is in the temple and Isaiah is being called by God into this prophetic ministry. And he senses that God is present. And so he says in response, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If you read more of Isaiah, you'll find out pretty quickly, he was a really big fan of the woe scenario. Now, in this one, it's more of a woe is me, because he realizes in the midst of this holy moment that he is someone who needs repentance. He needs to be cleansed, and the whole scene plays out. But if you read further into Isaiah, the woes are usually directed at other people, people within his own community. In fact, the pronouncement of woes was very popular among the prophetic books of the Old Testament, warning people, and especially leaders. Leaders were usually recipients of the woes that the prophets were dishing out. And the warning was this: whatever you're doing that is unjust or unrighteous, it needs to be cared for. And if not, then there will be divinely orchestrated consequences that are coming your way. Woe unto you. Be careful what you are doing, what you have done, what you continue to do, because it is unjust or unrighteous, and there is a divine judgment approaching if things don't change. This is one of those moments where we see Jesus acting very prophetically. Within Christianity, we say that Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. The priest thing we get really easily, the one who, like, you know, goes between God and us, right, and bridges that gap. And the king thing we get, like, Lord, King Jesus. But the prophet, we kind of struggle with sometimes, seeing Jesus as prophetic. But this is one of the moments he makes very clear that he speaks prophetically into his world, and I would argue still wants to speak prophetically into our world today. So he speaks woes unto the Pharisees. And the first woe that he speaks is about a tithe. He talks about a tenth. So if you're unfamiliar with what a tithe is, essentially it's a critical part of the Old Testament law that required the people to give one-tenth, that's where we get the word tithe, of things like herds and crops as an offering to the temple. Now, why did they do this? There were several reasons if you unpack the Old Testament scriptures. I'll give you a very, very, very brief, very tiny thumbnail sketch of what was happening with the tithe in the Old Testament. First of all, it was an act of worship and thanksgiving and obedience to God. They would bring to the temple the tithe, the tenth, whether it was a tenth of the animals or a tenth of the crops that were brought in. They would bring it to the temple, and it was an act of worship, an act of celebration, an act of obedience to the God who had provided for them to even have herds and crops to begin with. But it also, if you read the Old Testament, was a support for the religious leaders and the religious system of worship that they had back in that day. Those who served in the temple, the priests, they were able to be supported by the tithe, by the offering. And you might wonder, well, why is this? Well, in their ancient world, their work within the temple, within the religious worship experience, it allowed them to not have room for things like herds and crops. And if you don't have herds and crops, you don't actually have a way to eat. So this is a way, not only as an act of obedience and worship, but it's also to support the people who were had charge over their religious experience. And then lastly, tithes were also used for the needs of the poor. If you look through Old Testament scripture, you'll find that specifically widows, orphans, the homeless, and foreigners were all given aid by some of the tithes that would come in to the temple. So there were a lot of reasons that the tithe, the one-tenth, was given. And you might be saying today, well, what do we do with the tithe? Well, I don't have time to go into all of that, but we have a pamphlet. Da-da-da. So if you are sitting here thinking, I don't know how the tithe works and looks in my life, these are at the info station. We have lots of copies. Grab one on your way out. There's really good info in here about understanding what it means to give and to give generously in the New Testament world, the world that is no longer bound by those Old Testament laws, but we still want to live in faithfulness and worship and obedience. We still want to provide for our religious experience together. We also still want to provide for those who are in need. So we continue to give and we continue to tithe as a way to do all of that stuff together. Just a couple examples from the Old Testament to give you an idea. From Leviticus 27, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. And from Deuteronomy 14, be sure to set aside a tenth, that's the tithe, of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and olive oil. So those are the big three categories when it comes to the fields. The grain that you would make into bread and whatnot. The wine, so the grapes that you are growing in your fields. And then obviously you get olive oil from olives. Those are the big categories where you divvy out a tenth of that stuff. You bring it to the temple as a form of worship and obedience and celebration and all the things that we've talked about. In the passage we just read, Jesus talks about the Pharisees tithing mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs. Mint, rue, and garden herbs. Now, in the parallel account in Matthew's gospel where we see this scene playing out, Jesus uses a couple other examples. He says mint and dill and cumin. Mint and dill and cumin. Now, I brought some props with me because it's always a good day when you get to bring props for the sermon. So I brought from my own cabinet at home some ground cumin and some dill weed. These are the kinds of things we're talking about, right? These are the kinds of spices, herbs, whatever, that Jesus is unpacking here. We still have some of them with us to this day. And what is the similarity that all of these things have in common? They are tiny, right? They're really, really, really small. They're really, really, really light. In fact, they're so light. So, Cam, you ready? All right, here you go. Oh, that's good. You had to go over the chair for that one. So shake that around. Very light, right? Nothing to it, right? Now, that's the dill. I'm keeping the cumin because I actually use this when I make crock pot chicken soup. It's so good. So I'm keeping this one. You can have the dill, though. Very, very light. There is nothing to them. They're tiny. They're so small. By the time we process these herbs, the amounts are tiny. But the Pharisees, according to Jesus, they are so meticulous in their adherence to the law, to the rules, they divvy up even a tenth of those tiny little things. A good modern day equivalency might be to hear Jesus saying, you tithe every penny down to the last dime. You are so meticulous down to the last detail. And here's the really fun part. This wasn't even necessary. There is no requirement in the Jewish law for tithing of any kinds of garden herbs whatsoever. So why are the Pharisees doing it? Well, they're doing it out of the concern that maybe somehow they classify as crops because they come from the field, and therefore they're under the umbrella of the tithe, even if it's not explicitly stated. Remember last week we talked about the hedge, building the hedge around the rules. This is another example of that. Just to be safe, in case the crops include the gardens, which includes the herbs, we're going to divvy up every tiny little speck and make sure that even of those, one-tenth is given over. And boy, they were very, very proud of that. Now, you could make maybe the argument for mint because that was probably grown in gardens. But again, in Luke's account, Jesus talks about rue. Rue. And rue was definitely not on the list. I read this week that Luke's list here is designed to be absolutely comprehensive and includes rue, which is actually exempt from tithing because it's something that grows in the wild rather than being commercially grown. And then there's this exhaustive category of every edible plant. So Luke is establishing his point forcefully with this poetic exaggeration. That phrase, every edible plant, it's like you think that anything that grows that you might eat is under the rule of the tithe. The word in the Greek for rue, peganon, it's found only here in the entire Greek New Testament. This is the only place, and this week I was reading about it and learned that it was commonly used for two things. One, to flavor prepared food, or two, as a garnish. They are tithing their parsley. That is how meticulous and rule-following and detailed they are. They are tithing their parsley. And Jesus' critique is that while they are piecing out their parsley, they are neglecting justice and the love of God. They get all the tiny details of something like a garnish, and yet something like the love of God and justice, they're ignoring. We might say today that the Pharisees majored in the minors. Have you heard that phrase? The idea that there are these minor things that you can devote way too much of your attention to. The idea that you get the smallest details right, down to the tiniest percent, but you can miss the big point. Or perhaps this phrase, have you heard the idea of missing the forest for the trees? The idea of being so focused on a tree or even like microscopically into that bark that you miss out on the vastness of the forest that surrounds you. I read a quote this week that I really like from Danielle McLeod. She says, to miss the forest for the trees means a person or an organization cannot see the big picture because the focus is too much on the details. It would be like someone needing to paint an entire house in one day, but spending half the day picking out just the right color. I know none of you know anyone like that, so don't nudge or point fingers, no side eye to anybody near you. But think about that. Think about the silliness of saying, we need to get this entire house painted in a day, but we're going to take half a day to make sure it's just the right shade of off-white. No, that one's a little too creamy. No, that one's a little too bright. This is majoring in the minors. This is missing the forest for the trees. This is exactly what the Pharisees are doing. In Matthew's parallel account to the scene, Jesus actually says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." I really like that phrasing, the weightier matters of the law. I did bring one more prop with me. So this is a 30-pound dumbbell. Cam, you ready? Here we go. You were really going to try and catch it, weren't you? That's scary. So just so you know that this is not, this is why I didn't throw it at you. Like, just listen to, so that's real, right? But the weightier matters, I love the comparison between this and this. Like Jesus is saying, you care about the tiniest detail of something this small and yet something this large, something that actually matters, you're neglecting it. You're moving past it. You're leaving it behind. Now, don't completely abandon the smaller details, but certainly don't let the smaller details swallow up the larger, more substantial matters that are the foundation to the smaller details. You don't get to the small details unless you get the foundation correct. You don't get to pick out the color for the paint for the interior walls of a new house unless you actually build the foundation properly first. You'll never get to the small details without doing the big things right. So today we still tithe and we give. Why? Because we want to love God. We want to be faithfully obedient to how He's called us to live. We want to love our neighbors well, neighbors who can benefit from the gifts that we give through our tithes and our offerings. We want a broader sense of justice to be apparent in our world so that those who cannot meet their own needs have their needs met for them and they don't go hungry or homeless. But if we dice up the smallest measure of dill, if we make sure that every dime has a penny plucked away for a tithe, but we don't actually care about being obedient to God and loving our neighbors well, then it's all a show and it means nothing. Because what we're trying to do is impress the people who know how meticulously we give. Or worse yet, we think we can somehow impress God with a show like that. Antonio Cruz says, "Our obsession with finer details must not be allowed to blind us to what is of fundamental importance in our relationship with God and with our neighbor, love, justice, solidarity. Those things must take priority in the Christian's life and must never be substituted with the tithing of mint and rue." And that's what they were doing wrong. They were substituting the small things for the big thing. It's not like they were doing the big thing well and then fighting over the small things. They were ignoring the big thing. But listen, I actually get it. I get how this can be a very attractive way to live, religiously speaking, because it's easier. And you might say to me, it's easier to divide up every little tiny ounce of mint and dill and cumin compared to figuring out how to love my neighbor well? Yeah, way easier. Especially if I don't even like my neighbor, then it's really complicated. Figuring out how to follow God faithfully in the midst of this thing that's happening or this thing that's in front of me, those are complicated. If I can just measure out exactly this percentage or this fraction, then actually I think that's a lot easier. The Pharisees wanted to be seen by others with all their attention to detail. We see it play out in the second woe. Jesus says, "You love the most important seats in the synagogue, and you love the respectful greetings in the marketplace." So I found myself wondering this week, where are the most important seats in a synagogue? I'm assuming that they are up front, that they're the most visible. And sure enough, the chief seat in the synagogue was the one in front, facing the congregation. Thus seated, a person enjoyed the double advantage. The first advantage, you're near the person who's reading or praying. And the second advantage is you get to see everybody from where you're seated, and being ushered publicly to such a seat was regarded as very much a mark of honor. That's what the Pharisees wanted, to be ushered into that seat of importance. I do find it ironic that in the world in which we live, the seats of honor in a church sanctuary are always rather bare, because the back, that's the desirable seat today. But anyway, that's a story for another time. So they wanted to be ushered into these seats of honor, these places of prominence. And then it talks about the greetings in the marketplace, and you might think that this is like just a kind, polite hello. But that's not what's happening here in the culture of the time. It meant a public greeting that gave evidence of elevated status to the person who was being greeted. It was a demonstration of respect that, according to one resource, included elaborate verbal recognition of the prominence of the person being addressed. Elaborate verbal recognition of someone's prominence. I read that, and I immediately had a thought. There's this episode of The Office where there's a garden party. I'll flesh it out for you really quick. If you're a fan of The Office, you already know, but like, Andy wants to have this garden party because he feels overshadowed by his older brother who's always doing things with his dad. So Dwight wants to throw the garden party because he wants Dwight Fruit Farms to get into the high-end party planning business. And then Jim takes this advantage to prank Dwight and writes this fake book, How to Plan a Garden Party, and Dwight unwittingly buys that book, How to Plan a Garden Party, to plan his own garden party. And in the book, one of the things that the author, I forget his name, something Trickerington, I think, is the name of the author on the book. One of the things that Dwight's supposed to do is to really announce every guest as he or she arrives. And so he gets dressed up and he stands at the edge of the property. And as people arrive, he very boisterously announces their names. Mr. and Mrs. Jim and Pamela Halpert, right? And he does this for every single guest as that person arrives. This is the kind of thing, not a polite hello. This is the marketplace greeting that the Pharisees wanted. They want everybody to hear and to pay attention when they enter into the space. And Jesus says, oh, woe unto you for a heart like that. And then the final woe, beyond the ones we've already talked about, the tithing thing and the seating and the greeting thing, is these unmarked graves. Jesus says, woe unto you, because you're like unmarked graves. So I started to look into unmarked graves, and I found a really disturbing story. And I want to see how many of you had heard this when it happened. It was just back in January, so just a few months ago. Are you aware that there was a county jail in Alabama where they found over 200 unmarked graves behind the county jail? I'm not seeing anybody nodding, so maybe this like, I don't know how this wasn't bigger news. But there's this county jail in Jackson, Mississippi, not Alabama. But they found that over an 8-year span from 2016 to 2024, over 200 people were buried in unmarked graves. Now, in some cases, these were people who they simply couldn't identify or they couldn't find next of kin. Which I know that happens, but listen, 215 people in 8 years. There are some stories that I read, and this that just got weirder and weirder. There was one guy who died, and he had a prescription medicine bottle on his person with his name on it, and they just didn't bother to try and reach out to any next of kin, and so they just buried him in an unmarked grave. I know. I'm seeing your looks. It's crazy that this happened, right? Here's what's crazier. So you can see that Google Maps or Google Earth thing. What you can't see is that right close by, oh, I can use my laser pointer. Props and a laser pointer. It's a good day. So right there, that's where all the bodies were buried. Right over here, there's this place called Eagle Ridge Conference Center. So I looked it up. This place is nice. Like, very well kept, very pristine. Lawns look good, flower beds look great, inside of the place looks wonderful. Do you know how far away the people who visited this pristine conference center were from 200 plus unmarked graves? About a third of a mile. And I learned that this week, and I'm like, What a perfect picture of what the Pharisees are doing in their world. They're presenting it as if everything is pristine and beautiful and well-kept on the outside, but yet Jesus says on the inside, you're like a bunch of unmarked graves. Now, in our world, to have an unmarked grave is a sign of sadness or disrespect or maybe injustice for somebody who's buried in an unmarked grave. In Jesus' day, it didn't have to do with any of that. It came down to being clean, being ceremonially clean. Because in their ancient Jewish culture, if you walked over a grave, you became unclean. And not just for a moment or even a day. According to Numbers chapter 19, under the law of Moses, if you touched a grave, you were unclean for 7 days. A week's worth of uncleanliness if you stepped across a grave. So the Pharisees, as with other things, thought, let's kick this up a notch. Let's really, really make sure that nobody is making themselves unclean. And so I read this week that since nothing spreads this ritual impurity like a corpse, the Pharisees believed that you could contract impurity if even your shadow touched a corpse or a gravesite. If your shadow crossed over a grave. Again, it's the hedge. Well, listen, if by walking over you're unclean, let's just say even if your shadow, that way people stay really, really far away from these dangerous graves that are going to make them unclean. So here's what happened in their ancient culture. They would have a festival once a year, the Passover festival, the big ticket for ancient Judaism. People would flock from all around and come to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. We don't know exactly how much the population of Jerusalem swelled, but probably 3 or 4 times the people that would usually be there, and they came from all around. So before Passover, here's what the authorities would have done. They would go out and find all of the graves, and they would paint them white. Because that way, hopefully, nobody walked across those graves. Because if you walk across a grave on your way to Passover, you become unclean and therefore not able to participate in like the big festival for the year. I can see some gears turning. Oh, Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs somewhere else. Yes, that's exactly what we're talking about. They would paint these graves so that you could avoid all of that uncleanliness. And I don't want us to miss the significance of this woe, this final one about graves, because I think it brings it all together. The superficial religiosity of the Pharisees is spiritually dangerous. In a crazy twist, their attempts at ceremonial cleanliness are actually making those who come in contact with them less righteous. By calling them unmarked graves, Jesus is saying people, without realizing it, they intersect with your life. Their shadow crosses over your life, and they're becoming less clean as a result of the interaction. Jesus is tired of his people, of his leaders especially, building this system on this idea of ceremonial cleanliness. Instead, Jesus wants this new system to be built on him, on his kingdom, on the work that he is doing. So a few things to think and pray about as we finish our time together this morning, studying Scripture. First of all, what element of a righteous life receives an unhealthy amount of your focus? Are there small details that you tend to obsess over in your quest for obedience? And again, obedience is a good thing, but when we obsess over tiny little details without the big stuff, we are going the wrong direction. Secondly, ask the Holy Spirit today to deepen your hunger for the weightier matters of following Jesus, things like love and justice and mercy and faithfulness. Third, is there a part of you that wants to be elevated in your social world, regardless of the size? Do you want to be more recognized or more honored in your family or in your workplace or somewhere in your community? And lastly, let's invite God to wash us clean today, especially through this closing song, but not by the outward motions of adherence to rules, but instead by the cleansing of our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to flip through those reflections again, and I'm going to stop talking. We allow some silence to fill this room so the Holy Spirit can speak more clearly to each of us, and we'll close in just a moment with a song.